Well, having sought to take up this subject of corporate corrective discipline, beginning with an assessment of the biblical data that points to the necessity for corrective discipline, now we come, large letter B, the purposes of corrective discipline, or the purposes of or for. Either, I believe, would be grammatically correct. And we will have six of them. Your notes just have five. The sixth is one I added since those notes were originally done. And in going over them with Ann yesterday, I neglected to have her put in number six. So you'll have to write a number six in there on page 162. Now, in setting out these various purposes that are clearly indicated in Scripture, I want to emphasize by way of introduction that these issues are not being treated in an order of importance or with an assumed equality. But as I've sought to wrestle with the Scriptures and have the quality control of others who've wrestled in this field looking over my shoulder, it seems to me that the purposes of church discipline, clearly rooted in the significant passages that deal with the subject, can be reduced to at least six specific purposes that God envisions by instituting this element in His church. And as we look at the various passages dealing with the subject, several of these purposes come to the surface, and we should look at them as the slices in a pie. Here's the pie of church discipline, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, oh, we got a sixth one in there, rather than looking at them this way, one built upon another in the block fashion. So think of them in that way. All right, and the first, then, of the purposes of God in the institution is the maintaining of the honor of God in His church. As each individual Christian is to reflect the character of God, so the church in its corporate life and identity is to do the same. So often we take the two images our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of His people, "You are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth," and we think of those things in terms of an individual and almost atomistic expression. But He's speaking here to His people as people. And in their corporate identity, which of course will rise no higher than the validation of that in the individual, yet in their corporate identity, those who constitute the new humanity in Christ, His kingdom, are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the city that is set on the hill. And in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, this aspect of the identity of God's people in a corporate sense is clearly highlighted. "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you, in that identity as race, priesthood, nation, and people, should show forth the excellencies or the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And therefore, where sin is tolerated within that community, that is the elect race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, when sin is tolerated, God's name stands to be blasphemed. In Romans 2, verses 22 to 24, this is the indictment that Paul brings upon the Jews. He says, in this setting, "You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who glory in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And the Jews who profess this great attachment to the law, by their disobedience to the law, became the occasion of God's name being blasphemed. And when Paul, in Titus chapter 2, is giving motivation for implementing these practical directives to old men, young men, older women, younger women, what is the whole motivation behind this? He says that the older women are to be trained, instructed by the younger, by the older, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, being in subjection to their own husbands. Why? in order that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here is a community that claims submission to God as His will is expressed in His Word. If they look upon the lifestyle of the women within that community and see that their lifestyle is not shaped by the clear precepts of the Word, God's Word and God's name are blasphemed. And brethren, this must grip our hearts so that something bigger and more important than our feelings and our reputation will always stand before us as we contemplate the state and condition of those for whom God has given us spiritual responsibility. Listen to Edwards making this point very powerfully, that if you tolerate visible wickedness in your members, you will greatly dishonor God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the religion which you profess, the church in general, and yourselves in particular, as those members of the church who practice wickedness bring dishonor upon the whole body, so do those who tolerate them in it. The language of it is this, that God does not require holiness in His servants. Christ does not require it in His disciples. That the religion of the gospel is not a holy religion, that the church is not a body of holy servants of God, and that this church in particular has no regard to holiness or to true virtue. That's the message that is sent. If sin and wickedness, open sin and wickedness, are tolerated within the community of those who profess attachment to Christ. So the maintenance of the honor of God in His church is one of the major purposes for corrective discipline. Then secondly, the restoration and salvation of the members of the church. The scriptures are clear that all of the true people of God shall persevere in faith and holiness. But the scriptures are equally clear that they must persevere in faith and holiness. And the shall of divine purpose and commitment and the dynamics of grace does not negate the must of human endeavor and divinely appointed means calculated to produce that end. The musts of God, the certainty of God's working does not negate the must and the necessity of our use of the appointed means. Matthew 22:14, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. All of the saved shall endure. Those who are saved must endure. Hebrews 10:38 and 39, if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Therefore, viewing corrective discipline as a means of grace, we must see it as an instrument ordained of God to secure the ultimate salvation of the members of the church. It is the keeping of the soul. Matthew 18:15 and following. You have gained the brother. If he hear them, he has been gained. The whole end, you see, is gaining him. Gaining him to what? Not to your personal cause, but gaining him back to a life consistent with his professed discipleship. In taking up the cross and pledging attachment to Christ, he is saying, I am waging a lifetime universal war against all sin. When his sin has been pointed out and he doesn't repent, he's contradicting that confession. If he goes on in contradiction of it, we have reason to suspect the validity of his initial confession. But if he deals with his sin, we've gained him, brought him back into the way of a consistent disciple. I.e., we see him persevering in the way of faith and holiness, which is an essential element of his ongoing salvation. 1 Corinthians 5:5, this is explicit in Paul's directive, even in that peremptory act of discipline. He says, you're to do this to what end? Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? In order that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If the spirit is to be saved, they must deliver such a one to Satan. Whatever delivering means, it is in direct line with the ongoing purposes of God in salvation. That's the emphasis again of the Galatians 6:1 passage. A man overtaken in the fault is to be restored. He's to be restored. This has done something that needs restoration. And likewise, the 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, he is to be admonished as a brother and not to be regarded as an enemy. And in this sense, there are times when the most loving act any church can perform is an act of radical and corrective discipline, and in so doing it reflects the Lord Jesus, who, when he is the disciplinarian in Revelation 3 and verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Now it comes down to this, brethren. Does the Bible teach that willful continuance in any sin will result in death and judgment? Yes or no? Is that what the Bible teaches? That the willful continuance in any sin will result in death and judgment? I hope you can answer yes. The Bible clearly teaches that. Then we must make this plain to men for their well-being and their salvation. You see, in the Matthew 15 passage, it's not Matthew 18, 15 and following passage, it's not gross sin that is identified. It's just if thy brother sin or thy brother sin against thee. What leads to the ultimate excommunication and treating him no longer as a brother, as one who has no just valid claims to be within the fellowship of the true subjects of the kingdom? It's that a sin that has clearly been pointed out and established before impartial judges is a sin that this man will not deal with. And it's not the size of the sin that our Lord focuses upon. It's the fact that he willfully persists to continue in that which is unquestionably identified as a sin. And any sin thus continued in will damn a man. Now, if that's what we preach from the pulpit, but we don't validate it by our discipline, we're speaking two different messages. And it's God's purpose that what is preached from the pulpit is validated in the church's exercise of discipline. So the salvation then of the disciplined person is our great concern. And here I quote from this Mennonite, Jeschke, Martin Jeschke, J-E-S-C-H-K-E. He writes, "There has unfortunately been bad excommunication practice, and this has conditioned the thinking of many people to the point where they can see nothing redemptive in the dismissal of a member from the church. Therefore, it's essential to see that excommunication does not represent a breakdown of grace or a departure from the gospel. Excommunication is a renewed presentation of the gospel message to an impenitent brother, in that it confronts him with the truth stated in 1 Corinthians 6:9. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Isn't that what we preach in the gospel? Isn't this why we say you need Christ and his imputed righteousness? You need the renovation of your nature, a new heart, a new spirit placed within you? Well, he says, this is what we're saying in excommunication. We're affirming this truth of the gospel. To utter this truth in warning to those who have apostatized is just as consistent with the nature of the gospel as informing men in evangelism that unless they repent and believe the gospel, they won't enter the kingdom of God. Thus, excommunication, rightly practiced, never cuts men off from grace. On the contrary, its function is to prevent persons from anesthetizing themselves against grace. Amen. On the contrary, its purpose is to keep men from anesthetizing themselves against grace. Excommunication is the form under which the church continues to make grace available to the impenitent. Excommunication is not then a merely loveless condemnation. It is as necessary in spiritual life as candid diagnosis is in medical practice. Without facing the truth, persons cannot find spiritual healing. Far from being unloving, evangelical excommunication is the only loving and redeeming course of action possible in certain circumstances. It's one of the finest statements I've ever written on that subject. For my urologist to suspect that I had a malignancy in my prostate. And said, but the man looks so healthy and so vigorous, and I don't want to disembowel him and see him laid up for several months and run the risk of having him have to wear diapers the rest of his life and be a eunuch. I mean, he's too nice a guy for that. I'm just going to tell him he's just got a little prostate enlargement. Put him on some Hytrin, 10 milligrams. He'll be able to go to the bathroom without restriction and just hope it's not aggressive. Would that be kind to me? And to have me 5 years from now go down to an early grave, eaten up with cancer throughout my entire pelvis and who knows where else? This is what he's saying. And when someone is persisting in a course of sin, we may become aware of that only when a brother comes to us and said, look, so-and-so did this, blatantly wronged me, shafted me in a business transaction, and he refuses to acknowledge the wrong, and I've gone to him, told him my heart is toward him in repentance, and in forgiveness, I'm calling him to repentance, yearning and longing to confer forgiveness. He won't own his sin. Two or three more go. The issue's clear. The brother is admonished. He won't deal with it. He's still coming to the Lord's table, praying in prayer meeting, as everything else that a Christian's supposed to do. But in this area, he is willfully, deliberately persisting in a violation of one or two of the Ten Commandments. Will that man go to heaven persisting in that place? He has no grounds to think he will. Whether he will and go there as a backslider, God alone knows. But in terms of our assessment being made based on the Word of God, do we help that man to let him think he can go to heaven while willfully refusing to deal with that sin? That's not gracious. That's telling the man with a malignant prostate, you just got innocent BPH, benign prostate hyperplasia. He's got a multiplication of a few suns, cells, a little aberration, but nothing to be too worried about. We do him no favor. There is a salvific element that throbs through this matter of corrective discipline. But then thirdly, its purpose is the advancement of the purity and health of the church itself. The advancement of the purity and health of the church itself. What your immune system is to the body and to the physical physiology, corrective church discipline is for the life and health of the church. False living and false teaching have a defiling effect upon others. Wasn't that the clear teaching of the Romans 16:17 passage? Mark them. Deal with them. Why? By their fair speech, they beguile the innocent. They have a defiling effect. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of the leavening influence of this immoral man. Your glorying is not good. You Corinthians are the vanguard of unconditional love within the church. You are bragging. We're so broad-hearted and broad-minded, we can just snuggle up to this fellow. He says, you glory in what even causes unconverted Gentiles to be ashamed if it were named among them. But he says, you're glorying in it. You boast of it. You're unashamed. And what does he say? He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When your wife makes bread, she puts so many cups of flour, so many cups of this, and so many cups of that. She doesn't put in cups of yeast. It's one little packet of yeast, and it leavens the whole stinking lump. How much leaven do you need to have it go through an entire congregation? He said, this man, allowed to remain among you, will act like leaven. His influence will defile and weaken the moral fiber of the whole church. And we could add to that Hebrews 12:14, which speaks of the root of bitterness springing up and defiling many. We must always remember that we are not just dealing with individuals, but individuals in relationship to the whole. And there must be a passionate concern for the whole body, lest the spirit being grieved by the sin undealt with in one of the members, there is an influence upon the entire assembly. Again, listen to Jonathan Edwards. Your own good loudly calls you to the same thing, that is, to the exercise of biblical discipline. From what's already been said, you see how liable you as individuals will be to catch the contagion which is easily communicated by reason of the natural depravity, in a degree at least, remaining in the best of men. Besides, if strict discipline be maintained among you, it will not only tend to prevent the spread of wickedness, but to make you more fruitful in holiness. If you know that the eyes of your brethren observe all your conduct, it will not only make you more guarded against sin, but more careful to maintain good works and to abound in the fruit of the Spirit. Thus you will be more abundant in joy and peace in believing. And then he goes on to say, I come to speak of the ends of this ecclesiastical censure. And he says in this second sermon, the special ends of it are three. And he puts as the first one, that the church may be kept pure, and the ordinances of God be not defiled. Then he quotes the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, and goes on to drive home, especially when in those institutions where the central truths of the gospel are celebrated, particularly the Lord's Supper, if we are tolerating wickedness among the people, there is, in a sense, an overturning of the whole end for which Christ died, and the outworking of that purpose in having a holy people. And we contract corporate guilt. And so the third major purpose of church discipline of this nature is the advancement of the purity and the health of the church itself. Then fourthly, the deterring of others from sin. This is explicit in the 1 Timothy 5:20 passage. Them that sin, whether that's generic or specific to elders, rebuke before all. Why? That others may be afraid. Now, what a terrible thing to have people be made afraid when they come to church. I mean, that is the height of just bullying people, battering them down. You see how we've been influenced by this nonsense? Paul unashamedly says, Timothy, this is what you need to do. There are times when the purpose of your public ministry in a given area is to scare the wits out of people. And scare them enough not to do what? To sin. To say, if leaders sin, and they don't get away with it, and are rebuked, what about the rank and file of us? Maybe the next time I'm tempted to think, well, I can afford the luxury of indulging a few glances at a girly magazine at a 7-Eleven store, or I can afford the luxury of this or that. Hey, would I like to be publicly rebuked before all of them? Who? No way. That's a legitimate motive. That doesn't sound very holy and sanctified. But you see, here's the realism. The apostle knows that we need every single motivation possible to keep us in the way of holiness. And fear of public shame and exposure is explicitly identified as one of them. But not only fear of public shame and exposure, in Acts 5 and verse 11, coupled with the parallel passages in Deuteronomy 17, 12 and 13 and 13, 11, it's also fear of God's displeasure. And others will be deterred. There in Acts 5:11, after God himself becomes the disciplinarian and strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead, we read, and fear came upon all, and no man dared join himself to them, but the Lord added daily such as should be saved. When a church loses the power to repel, it has nothing worth attracting to itself. When it loses the power to repel, by the sense of the deterrence, you join that bunch, you better walk straight, or there God may kill you. That's the word that got out. That's right. God who's in the midst of it, they may kill you. But that God must be real. We better go hear their message. The Lord added daily such as should be saved. But no man dared join himself to them. The deterring of others from sin. God does not despise our social consciousness and the fears that grow out of it, but he sublimates them to the purposes of his grace. And again, listen to Edwards, who addresses this issue. The purposes of church discipline, another, he says, that others may be deterred from wickedness, as the neglect of proper censure with respect to visibly wicked church members tends to lead and encourage others to commit the same wickedness, so the infliction of proper censure tends to restrain others, not only from the same wickedness, but from sin in general. This, therefore, is repeatedly mentioned as the end of the punishments appointed to be inflicted by the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 13:11, and all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more such wickedness as this among you. But then fifth, the purpose of God in instituting this corrective discipline is the prevention of a judicial judgment of Christ upon the congregation. And this, to me, is one of the most frightening things. Christ's judicial judgment upon the congregation. Your mind, I trust, is fresh in its remembrance of the word of Christ to that church that had so much that was commendable there at Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus, calling them back to their first love, says to them, the issues at stake are serious. Remember, therefore, whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to you and will move your candlestick out of its place except you repent. It's one of the verses, as often as I've studied it, read the commentators, I don't have a clue how I'd expound it. And I was absent, Rich, when you did, and I haven't gotten the tape on that. And I'll be interested in knowing how you did. But one thing is certain. What a horrible thing to have to learn what this text means experientially. A lot of text I say, oh God, help me to understand it and help me to experience it. But this is one I want to say, Lord, that's something I want to take by faith. I don't want to experience that. What would it mean for Christ himself to come in an act of judicial judgment upon the church and remove its candlestick? Does he take away his real living presence and let the thing go on? Empty machinery with all the trappings of religion, but no presence of the living Christ. I'm not sure, but one thing I know, it's a frightening threat. And the Lord doesn't issue idle threats. And you know the subsequent history of that area that has been spiritually barren for centuries. He threatens similar things with the other churches that would not implement discipline. Revelation 2, 14 and 15. He tells them what the result will be in verse 16 and verse 20. But this is also true of individuals. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep. What's happened? Christ has come in judicial judgment upon members of the congregation because they have not dealt with the issue that needed to be dealt with. And then I've listed Joshua 7, the whole incident of Achan. One man in the midst of Israel, and God comes and charges the whole nation with guilt. And in a peculiar way, he works to deal with that issue through the leadership. They cry to God, and there comes a point where God says, you've prayed enough, get up off your face. Time to stop praying. And it's time now to start seeking out the offending member and dealing with it. You can go up to cities smaller than Ai, and you're going to turn heel in defeat and in shame until you deal with the sin in your midst. And you know the story as well as I do. And there came a point where praying was not enough. God said, you've got to deal with the issue. And when they dealt with it, they went up, and in the strength and power of God, were enabled to accomplish mighty things in the name of Jehovah and the captain of the Lord of hosts. But then sixth, if you'll write in number six, the sixth purpose for corrective discipline is the effectiveness of our witness to the world. If Jesus said, and he did, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another, what happens then to the validation of our identification as disciples of Christ if gross deeds of lovelessness are tolerated in the church? And how many churches are proverbial for Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so or Deacon So-and-so who has a track record of constantly disrupting the peace and unity of the church by deeds and words of lovelessness? The effectiveness of our witness to the world is greatly hindered. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as luminaries, holding fast to or holding forth the word of life, that I may not have run in vain. He says, you are to be this to this end, blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, shining as lights in this crooked and perverse generation. If a lifestyle of grousing and complaining and murmuring characterizes the people of God and is tolerated within the community of that people, what does the world think? They say they're just like us. There is no radically different alternate lifestyle where it counts. Yeah, they got their holy place and their holy acts and their holy rituals. So do I. But when I go into the office on Monday, I grouse and grumble. When he goes in, he grouses and grumbles. What's the difference? What's the difference? When we get an unusual load coming down from the supervisor in the light of some extra contracts, and everybody's grousing about the fact they've got to put in overtime, this character is saying he's blessing God. It's an answer to his prayer because he's wanted to give more to a church building program. I can't figure this joker out. And when the contracts are slack and everyone's complaining that we've cut back to a 30-hour week rather than get laid off, he's saying, praise God, I don't figure out this joker. No matter which way the chief guys above us cut it, he's always giving thanks. He's never grousing and complaining. That's what Paul said it is to be a shining light. Do all things without murmurings and disputings in order that you may be blameless and harmless. He doesn't say go around with all your pockets stuffed full of tracts and be saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus 50 times a day. That's easy. That's easy. Compared with the discipline of your own spirit that makes you fundamentally and pervasively a grateful, happy, contented man in the sphere in which God's put you. And that's what Paul says secures the validation of your identity as the new humanity. Now, when someone finally can't stand it anymore and says, man, what in the world makes you tick? You tell them, well, it's my relationship to God in Christ. And if you'd like to know some more of that, I just happen to have a track here in my thing. You're giving your track. But you better let your lifestyle be the point of the arrow that goes before the track you put in his hand. And not such that when he reads the track and says, this guy believes that? Must not do much for you. He grouses like the rest of us. He giggles at the latest dirty joke like the rest of us. I see his eyeballs looking at the well-shaped fanny of the women that walk by. No. The best thing a man like that can do is keep his mouth shut. Leave his tracks at home. Blameless and harmless. Well, multiply that. If the community of God's people are not perfectly, but fundamentally and pervasively committed to a lifestyle of radical holiness in an unholy, ungodly world, how are people going to see the truth that our gospel is one that dares to say to people in the language of Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? Do we claim that Romans 8:13 is true? Only those who mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh shall live. Then we, as the people of God, in our individual and corporate life, must, if we're to have an effective witness to the world, validate those confessions. And church discipline is no little element in pursuit of that goal. Listen again to Edwards. The good of those who are without should be another motive to corrective discipline. What the apostle says with reference to another subject, 1 Corinthians 14:24-25, is applicable to the case before us. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or is unlearned, he's convicted of all, judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down in his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. If strict discipline and thereby strict morals were maintained in the church, it would in all probability be one of the most powerful means of conviction and conversion toward those who are without. Well, brethren, I lay before you then these six major motives for the implementation of church discipline, administered biblically, administered in the Spirit and in the grace of Christ.